Well, thank you for your welcome this morning. Really good to be here, and beautiful to see the sunshine out as well. Through his word and through creation, God attempts to remind us of something that we find difficult to grasp, and that is the incredible gulf between our thinking and that of God. The gap that exists between the way that we view life and the way that God sees it. And the analogy, as thank you for sharing our scripture reading, the analogy shared there, that is, as high as the heavens are above the earth. And that's a fairly big gap. In fact, it's an infinite gap, a measureless gap. And one which, as humans, we find it difficult to bridge. Greater the works of the Lord, says Psalms 111, verse 2. They are pondered by all who delight in them. You know, at the moment, there is a fair focus going on around the globe in the Olympic Games. And a little bit earlier this year, there was the celebration, the 70th year celebration of an event which actually again gained interest in newspapers around the world. And that was the day that this young man lined up because he had been dreaming of this day for a few years. And he was one who believed it could be done even when others believed it was not possible. And as he lined up, there was an expectant crowd there at Iffley Road Track, Oxford in the UK, seeing if what was deemed impossible could actually be done. And as Roger Bannister crossed that finish line, and the crowd expectantly waited for the time to be read out over the loudspeaker, the announcer could only get through the very first word before the roar took over, and he said, 3 minutes, 59.4 seconds. Roger Bannister had done what people believed was not possible by 0.6 of a second underneath the four-minute mile. What interests me, however, is not so much the record being broken. But what happened shortly after that? You see, for years people didn't believe it was even possible. Some of the scientific writers at the time said the human body would not be able to stand such a feat. But as soon as one person had accomplished that task, suddenly the record was broken. The four-minute mile was achieved by so many others. In fact, 46 days later, the very next person. And if you have a look over the years since, and the records continued to fall, Jim Ryan, the first high school student in 1964, John Walker, the great New Zealand runner, the first to run under 3:50 and the first to run 100. Steve Scott from the USA ran 136 of them. Eamon Coolan, the first, the great Irish runner who ran as a 40-year-old underneath 4 minutes. Daniel Komen from Kenya, the first to run 2 miles in under 8. The Norwegian runner currently at the Games, Jakob Ingebrigtsen, 16 years, 250 days, New Zealand's own Cameron Miles, breaks the record at 16 years and just over 250 days. So suddenly it's like as soon as people saw that something could be done and they believed it was possible, suddenly a lot of people are now breaking that barrier. And I'm talking, of course, simply from a human perspective. We're not speaking here in the spiritual realm, which we'll come to. Let's perhaps just look at one other example that people said, perhaps it cannot be done. And that was the climbing of Mount Everest. I'm not deliberately trying to weave a New Zealander into the sermon, but okay, I am. But for many years, it seemed impossible, at least some believed it to be, that people could actually climb to the top of Everest. Was it beyond human endurance? And yet again, interesting what happened after. Now, it took a little bit longer after these two summited 29th of May 1953, because there's only a very short window that people can climb. But then the records began to fall. The first female ascent, 1975, first ascent without supplemental oxygen, 1978. How about this one? First ascent by a blind climber, 2001. What about the youngest to reach the summit? How old do you think? 13 years, 10 months. The most time to reach the summit, you may have seen a broadcast from the news in May of this year. Rami Rita Sherpa broke his own record, climbed it for the 30th time earlier this year. How about the oldest man ever to summit? Now, this guy has got to be a legend. Summited at 80 years old. So if some of you here are looking for something to do in your retirement, we have an idea for you. They're not counting that in the record books because he needed help to get down, but he got to the top by himself. The point is that as we look at the ceiling that as humans we often put on our lives or on other people's lives, it's interesting to watch, once that ceiling has been shown to be broken, how does that impact the behavior of other people when they believe, when they see that something can be done? And I'd like to turn now from the earthly realm to that of the spiritual. If that is true in simply the earthly realm, what does it look like in the spiritual realm? So we're going to invite you, take your Bibles, and we're going to come to 1 Samuel 13 and verse 5 to 14. 1 Samuel chapter 13, and we're going to begin at verse 5. We're in a dire situation here in 1 Samuel chapter 13. A situation where the Israelites have their back against the wall in an extraordinary way. Let's have a look, starting verse 5. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the sea. They went and camped at Michmash east of Ben-Avon. And when the men of Israel saw that the situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Now, I think you folk are familiar with the foe here, the Philistines. And let's just dig a little bit more, because while we would rightly see them as these persecuting people of the Old Testament, they were actually seen in their day as some of the most technologically advanced people that there were. Not so long ago, they found an ancient burial site from the Philistines, and they did some DNA testing, and they discovered they were, in fact, of Greek origin, most likely from the island of Crete. And they were ones who, while in the area in which they lived amongst and by the Israelites, they were, in fact, a fair seafaring people who explored and went to many other places. So, for example, here's a map that just shows where they wandered to. And it certainly wasn't just to Judea and where the Israelites. Many places around the world, because they had industries that they were trying to keep current, that they were trying to make thrive. They grew a lot of olives, they produced olive oil, and did a lot of trading. So they were interested in sea coasts, and anywhere that they could settle and elbow out a little bit of land and plant their olive groves and carry out their trading expeditions, they were happy. So they didn't actually have real motivation to go inland. They were keen to stay on the coast and to control enough of the area so that their businesses weren't interrupted. They arrived on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean in round about the 12th century. They were the first nation that archaeologists have come across that have really articulate town planning. The domestic and industrial areas were separated, and there was, you know, great evidence of thought in architecture and artistry. And they were the first nation on record, archaeologists tell us, that worked out how to create steel and steel weaponry. They found that if they left certain wood in the fire with the iron for a certain period of time, they worked out the technique of turning that into steel. And so their weaponry was, in fact, those that study rivalries and war between ancient nations say that that development of steel was as important as the hundreds of years later the development of gunpowder. It was a game changer, because now you had weaponry that was not just strong, but it was light. And you could have weapons of reasonable size that previously may not have been manageable. And so you had this technologically advanced nation who had the ability, and they did this, that if things were going wrong in one part of the world, they would bring in and ship in soldiers and resources from other parts of the world to reinforce. So they were a people to be reckoned with. The other thing which they invested heavily in was the chariot. Now, this one here is an Egyptian chariot, but archaeology suggests that the Philistines adopted the Egyptian-style chariot because of its lightness and its strength. And in the passage here, it talks about 6,000 charioteers, which would make sense because normally they, like the Egyptians, would put two people to a chariot. There was the driver and then generally an archer, because the Philistines, similar to the Egyptians, didn't engage their chariots in close combat. They tended to circle around the enemy, spray a few forays of arrows at the enemy, and then whip around to another side. They did carry a type of sword that they also kept in the back. But these were like the tanks of today, in that if you were to go against them just with infantry, you are at an incredible disadvantage, because they had the ability to get round the battlefield, inflict damage, and move on before anyone could address it. So we have the picture of what the Israelites are up against, but it gets worse. So we're going to come now, we're still in 1 Samuel 13, but we're going to come to verse 15. Then Samuel left Gilgal, went up to Gibeah in Benjamin, and Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered about 600. But wait, it gets worse. Verse 19, not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel, because the Philistines had said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plowshares, mattocks, axes, and sickles sharpened. Verse 22, so on the day of battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them. I have no idea what the rest had. Sticks, slings. They certainly didn't have much in the way of weaponry. So I just want you just to compare the odds here. We have an army with soldiers as numberless as the sand on the seashore. They have 3,000 chariots. 6,000 charioteers. And that's against 600 people, only a couple of which had any weaponry, and they were hiding in caves because they were absolutely scared. So there's the odds. Now there's, you know, you're probably familiar, contextual analysis, where businesses will find a technique, you know, like identifying the strengths, weaknesses, threats, opportunity, the good old SWOT analysis. I'm just wondering what that SWOT analysis would have looked like as Saul huddled with his people in the cave. I wonder if they identified the strengths, weaknesses, opportunities, threats, external, internal influences, what they would have said. Now, I'm not in any way detracting from business approaches which are important to using all the means we have available to look for success. I'm just simply suggesting that God often looks at things so differently than we do. You know, my background's that of a school teacher, and we do creative writing, and we would sometimes do creative writing by giving children a passage that we would tell the beginning of a story, like the first half of a story, and ask them to write the ending. And, you know, you'd get some creative responses, particularly if they were hearing the first part of the story for the first time. In the end, you got to realize that with the boys, it was always going to end in violence of some way. And with the girls, well, there was going to be romance and somebody was going to fall in love and live happily ever after. So when I was marking, I'd always do the boys' ones first so that I could enjoy the nicer ones after. But if I had given them the first part of the story that I've just given you and asked them to write the ending, what would the ending have been? I mean, what are the options? What would the analysis tell us to do? Well, you run. You get away from there. You take your families. You escape somewhere else. I mean, what really are the options? And I'm sure that's what they were all thinking, except for one person. And one person saw things totally different. And I'd like you to come to the next chapter as we go to 1 Samuel 14. Because there was someone there who didn't see the analysis like everyone else did. And instead they thought about who they had on their side and what the power of God was and could potentially be in the situation. To them, it didn't matter what the odds were on the other side. One thing mattered, and that was God has the ability to do above and beyond all that we ask or imagine. So we find chapter 14, verse 6. Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let's go over." And he proposes something to his armor bearer where he says, "Let's go and take them on, but we'll put out a sign first to see, make sure we're not being presumptuous, to really ensure that God is going to work with us." And he says this amazing thing at the end of verse 6, "Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." He is looking at the world through a different lens. He sees the situation not as man sees it, but through the eyes that God bids him to see it. And fortunately, he had an armor bearer who saw things the same as him. Verse 7, "Do all that you have in mind," his armor bearer said, "go ahead. I am with you, heart and soul." And so verse 9 and 10, they put out this fleece. You know, if they say, "Come up to us," we'll go up. And if they say, "No, we'll come down to you," then we'll just stay where we are. So verse 11, both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. "Look," said the Philistines, "the Hebrews are crawling out of their holes." You can just see the laced contempt. The men at the outpost shouted to Jonathan, verse 12, and his armor bearer, "Come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson." And that was the sign they were waiting for. Verse 13, Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet with his armor bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer. And his armor bearer followed and killed behind him. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about half an acre. Verse 15, panic struck the whole army. Those in the camp and field, and those in the outposts, and raiding parties, and the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. And that day there was an incredible victory won. The Philistine army was defeated. The 600 men came out of their caves and holes. They joined in the fight. And the Philistines, with their numbers as countless as the sand by the sea, and the 3,000 chariots, took off and were like scared men. How different the outcome. How incredible the amazing victory won. And as I looked at the story and then looked on in the book of 1 Samuel, there was something that particularly interested me. And it reminded me of the climbing of Everest, and it reminded me of the 4-minute mile. Because when we think of amazing exploits in the Old Testament, I know as a kid, the one that I heard all the time was David and Goliath. It's interesting that David and Goliath comes after the story. And I can't help but wonder if this was the breaking of that ceiling where others dared to dream that with God things were possible that would never be possible without God's power and his intervention in somebody's life. And in fact, you go on and you look at David and Goliath's in 1 Samuel 17. You go on and look at 2 Samuel 23, verses 8 to 39. And it talks about David's mighty men. And suddenly, everyone's doing exploits. Tells the story of this guy who was out fighting with the Israelites. And the Philistines advance and all the Israelites retreat, except for this one guy standing in the middle of the field, and he refuses to retreat, and he just takes on the army on his own, and there's a great victory. And I can't help wonder if it was inspired by seeing the exploits of what Jonathan and his armor bearer did. You know, there's an amazing passage that says, "Our Heavenly Father has 1,000 ways to provide for us, of which we know nothing. Those who accept the one principle of making the service of God supreme will find perplexities vanish and a plain path before their feet." What does it mean to us in practical terms? I love this quote from Evangelism 63. "God will have men who will venture anything and everything to save souls. Those who will not move until they can see every step of the way clearly before them will not be of advantage at this time to forward the truth of God. There must be workers now who will push ahead in the dark as well as the light, who will hold up bravely under discouragements and disappointed hopes, and yet work on with faith, with tears, and patient hope, sowing beside all waters, trusting the Lord to bring the increase. God calls for men of nerve, of hope, faith, and endurance." You know, sometimes, however, it's not the enemy without that causes us the most issues. We look back at our lives and we see disappointment and failure, and we wonder how God could ever use someone like us to accomplish anything. That's all good. Jonathan and his armor bearer and the other heroes, that's all good. If you knew about my life, if you knew about my failures, then you wouldn't expect anything such as that. If you had those old doors out the back of your house, what would you do with them? On the bonfire? Yeah, I see some nods. I'd just put a bonfire up. But other people saw those doors and decided they belonged somewhere. There was a place for them and a place of beauty. I would have taken that car to see what I could get for scrap metal. Others saw the potential of what it could be. And yet some objects, I must confess, I shake my head and think, I could go to IKEA and replace that cheaper than restoring it. Why would you bother? Because bringing beauty out of things that are not beautiful is what some people enjoy doing. A chair that should have perhaps been at the tip. A hammer that you could have probably replaced cheaper at Bunnings. A wrench that I wouldn't personally have bothered with. I like the end result, but would have I been patient enough? An old house. Now here I visualize something. I have to admit, I visualize something. I visualize a bulldozer going straight through the center and then calling some builders to do something nice. But something nice is what somebody else saw and what they were prepared to invest in. And I realize when I think about God and what he enjoys most, he specializes in taking chaos and bringing beauty out of it. That's his specialty. And he never gets tired of doing it. Even if the same person is coming back needing restoration again, and they're back again, and they're back again, as they come truly to Christ, he never gets tired of remaking. I like this passage from Steps to Christ. Your weakness is united to his strength, your ignorance to his wisdom, your frailty to his enduring might. So you're not to look to yourself, not to let the mind dwell upon self, but look to Christ. Let the mind dwell upon his love, upon the beauty, the perfection of his character. Christ in his self-denial, Christ in his humiliation, Christ in his purity and holiness, Christ in his matchless love. This is the subject for the soul's contemplation. It is by loving him, copying him, depending wholly upon him, that you are to be transformed into his likeness. I'm not sure what Philistines you have in your life, whether they're external or internal. Those things that you know are humanly impossible to surmount, do not look to self, but to the limitless resources that Ephesians 3:20 reminds us can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or imagine. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. The plan of him who works out all things in conformity with the purpose of his will. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. I'd invite you to finish off our service together by singing together and reminding ourselves, as hymn 109 does, of the marvelous love of Christ. Father God, we thank you for your infinite, matchless grace. And for your mercy on us who you are transforming, and pray you'll continue to do your work in us and build a faith that will see beyond what the human sees and grasp hold of the infinite hand. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.